We want to be able to tell the difference between our conscience and peace of God. They ought to be in harmony. They ought to be in harmony. Sometimes it's not, but it ought to be in harmony. The conscience is a faculty that God gave to man that determines that which is good and that which is evil, that which is right and that which is wrong. And you're familiar with that. We've discussed that a number of times. But if you go back to the Garden of Eden, before the fall, before Adam ate of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, before that there was no need for a conscience because there was no evil in the world. Everything was right. But when he fell, God gave him that facility within himself, the ability to discern that which is right and that which is wrong, that which is good and that which is evil. That was what God gave to him. It was given because of the fall. Because now there was evil in the world. He had disobeyed God. Now the potential lies there for him. The conscience, your conscience, when you're born, you're given a conscience. You were given a conscience. And you've seen that. Many of you have grandchildren, and you saw their conscience working. I mean, it's so clear to see that children, even at a very early age, their conscience is working. And they know the difference between right and wrong and good and evil. And what do? Wrong. I mean, the little kid is sitting there on the high chair and his mother puts the cereal on his dish and on the high chair and he looks around to see if anyone's watching and he knocks it off. You ever watch him do that? He knows that he shouldn't do it and he wants to be sure. Then he cries. He wants attention. And we give it to him, of course. But the conscience is working at a very early age. It's functioning, and it's functioning properly. It's telling us the difference between right and wrong. And he knows what's wrong, but he does that which he wants to do anyhow, and which is wrong. That's the way man works. Why is that so? Why does he do that which is wrong? Why doesn't he do that which is right? You know what he has working inside of him beside his conscience? He has an old sin nature. And it's very evident in a young child that old sin nature is a powerful instrument so that his conscience tells him it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyhow. Now, the conscience is a facility, the potential there to know right and wrong, but it grows with us. It grows with our environment. It grows with our education. It grows with our family's values, our mores in life. And we develop our conscience over a period of time of what is fed to it from our environment, from our education. Kids that are growing up today and are educated with a liberal viewpoint of life believes that everything is to be given to them. And when they're not given to them, they can go out in the streets and march. And demand that the government give them what they want. How did that come about? That came about because of the education. It came about because of their conscience. It's interesting that the word conscience is not found in the Old Testament. But it's evident that it was working. You know how I know it was working? Men that did that which was right in their own eyes. See, the conscience is the faculty which tells us the difference between good and evil from God's viewpoint. From God's viewpoint. God gave us that and said, here, I'm giving you something that works inside of you, and you'll know the difference between right and wrong from my vantage point, not from your vantage point. Our education, our mores, all the things that go into it, our environment that goes into our conscience, goes against that and establishes our conscience on the basis of not God's viewpoint, but man's viewpoint. So we have a problem. We have a serious problem going on. The word conscience, of course, it's subject to corruption. It's not found in the Old Testament. The word conscience is found 32 times in the New Testament. Sunedesis is the word that's used there. S-U-N-E-I-D-E-S-I-S. It comes from two Greek words, soon, which means together or with, union, bringing two together, eido, which means to know or to be aware of, and to get together. It seems to be to know or to be aware of things and bring it together. And we're working in our conscience. We're bringing these things together to come to a conclusion. The conscience is the word means, and it's translated conscience. It means to be self-aware. It means to be one's own witness against yourself. It tells you the difference between right and wrong. But something happened to the conscience along the way. And as we grow, there are things that happen to us. The conscience becomes weak. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12 says this, "But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience..." A weak conscience is one that has not been subject to the Word of God and understands the truth of God's Word. We'll look at that a little bit later on. It's defiled. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 says this, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Even the minds and conscience is defiled. It's evil. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience." Evil conscience. And then it's seared. A seared conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. "Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." That word, the Greek word for seared with a hot iron, we get our English word cauterize. C-A-U-T-R-I-Z-E. Cauterize. In olden days, if you watched the movie and someone got shot, they would take a branding iron or something and stick it in the fire and get it red hot, and then they would stick that in to kill and catheterize it to bind it. I have scars. I don't have any calluses anymore. That's interesting. I used to have calluses. I used to have a lot of calluses. When I was working, manually, I dug ditches, and I worked as a carpenter. I worked on roofs. I did a lot of different things in my life, and my hands became calloused. There was a buildup of skin. It was dead skin, I guess. I don't know what a callus is, but it's a layers of skin that build up, and it protects. And my skin, if I'm working, and there's pressure or heat placed on it, it holds back. Desensitizes my that body to the thing that I'm applying, what I'm holding on to or doing. That's what happens with man's conscience. It becomes seared. It's hardened to the truth. It's affected. It's calloused, and it just not sensitive to the Spirit's work or to the conscience work. It's weak. It's defiled. It's evil. It needs to have something happen to it. When you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, at any age, even the little child who looks on his high chair and looks around and pushes the thing off, or is in his playpen and he looks around and he throws something out and he cries about it and then he wants someone to pay attention to him. All those little things that children do. Their conscience is seared and defy evil and weak. Something has to happen to it. And in Hebrews chapter 5, or Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, it needs to be purged. And it says, "Now much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offer himself without spot, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So there's a purging that must go on. Something has to happen to clean it all up. And it's the Spirit's work to accomplish that. He accomplishes that through the Word of God. I'll talk to you just a moment, a little bit more about that. But he takes the Word of God, and he teaches us the Word of God. We use it by faith, and the more we use it by faith, the more our conscience now becomes sensitive to the truth of God's Word and looking at things from God's vantage point, not from our own vantage point. And our conscience now begins to function in a proper way. But but it needs to be purged. If your conscience is not purged as a believer, if you're not in the Word of God, you're not using the Word of God, you're not putting your faith in the Word of God, your conscience isn't going to become purged. It's going to go on that way the rest of your life. That's one of the dangers you have when you're not taught. If we're not teaching people, then they have nothing to change inside. There's no truth to affect them and to affect their conscience. But you see, it's possible for this corrupted, evil, defiled, weak conscience, this seared conscience, to become useful again, to become good again. Once it's purged by the Word of God, then it begins to function in a proper way. You have the Word of God coming into your life. You're establishing new norms and standards for your life, new mores for your life. I'm going to give you a little bit more of that later on. But you'll see how that affects you and changes your viewpoint of life. It changes the way you look at things. So you don't respond the same way. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 says this, "Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience." That which was weak, that which was defiled, that which was evil, that which was seared, is purged and it becomes good again. It becomes functional again. In Acts chapter 24, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says this, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men." So the conscience now is becoming useful once again because it's been purged and because the Word of God is beginning to work in your life, is beginning to work on your mind and on your conscience. The Holy Spirit is taking it now and working and renewing that conscience so that it functions the way it ought to function. Any questions? How do you purge your conscience? Let's see if anyone's listening. How do you purge your conscience? See, you're all asleep. I know that. How do you purge your conscience? The Word of God. All right, I have the Word of God. My conscience is purged, right? I got it in my back pocket. I carry it around with me. What do you have to do with it? You have to study it. What do you have to do? Believe it. You have to agree with it first, right? This goes back to faith. Knowing it, studying it, agreeing with it, appropriating it to your life. Conscience become purged, now it becomes useful once again. It doesn't happen overnight. There are areas in your life that you're going to have to deal with. There are things that you've learned through your environment, through your mores, through your education that needs to be dealt with. And it takes time for that to happen. It doesn't happen just like that. Now that you're a Christian, I have the Bible, I open my Bible and read it, I say, I agree with that. Well, that's just a little segment of the truth. And it's only a little part of what needs to be up here to renew your conscience so that it becomes good once again. So it's a process that goes on, this renewing process of the conscience, just as the mind being renewed is a process that goes on. They work together. Once the conscience, you will know that your conscience is working right when you're doing and your conscience is in agreement with the Word of God. So you won't come to a conclusion, well, it's all right for my daughter to marry an unsaved man. I feel at peace with that. Well, your conscience may tell you that, but the Word of God does not agree with that. There's something wrong. Guess what's wrong? Is it the Word of God? That's a conscience. You go and you lie about something, and you feel at peace about lying, but the Word of God says it's sin. Guess who's wrong? I mean, there's all kinds of things in our life that come fast. And you feel at peace with it, or you explain it away. You need to be in the Word, but not just in it. You need to agree with it, you need to appropriate it. Just in the Word doesn't do you a bit of good. You can spend 24 hours a day in the book if you're not using it in your life. It doesn't do you any good. And in Philippians, we're going to find that those things which you've learned and been taught, You need to do. You need to do. I've often said that, you know, I don't know if they have think and do books anymore. Do they? When you teach, they have think and do books. You remember those old things that you? The little kids open their books and they give them something, and then they're to think about it, and then they're to do it. So they give them a little problem here, and they got to think about it for a while, and then they know to do what they're supposed to do. And then they write these little sentences, you know. And this book is a think and do book. You taught it, you have to think about it, then you got to put it into practice. You got to do it. It doesn't do you any good if you don't do it. All right, well, let's move on. How do I get the peace of God? I said that prayer is a part of it. And certainly what Paul told us in verse 6 is true, that we need to go to prayer with our prayers and our supplications, our thanksgiving, and our requests may be made before Him. And the peace of God will rule in our heart if those things are true and our conscience is clear and we see God working in our life. But there are other things that come into play. And I have about six of them that I want you to understand and look at. The first one is that, first of all, that this peace that God provides for us, that gives us the peace of God in our lives, is a gift that comes from God. And the reason it comes from God is because it passes understanding. It goes beyond human comprehension. It has to come from outside of you. It doesn't come from inside of you. It comes from outside of you. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes these words, "The peace, and now the peace of God Himself give you peace by all means. The Lord be with you." The second thing that you have to do is you have to be spiritually minded. Paul writes these words in Romans 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." So if we're going to have the peace of God, we've got to be thinking the right things. Our minds must be set on the right things, not on the wrong things. You're placed in a situation, you have to look at it from God's vantage point. Not through our carnal eyes, that this is hard and it's difficult. I'm looking at it through my spiritual eyes and seeing that God has set up the situation for me to learn from it and to grow from it. And He's giving me life and peace even in this difficult situation. And I can have peace about it. The third thing that he mentions, and you know this, that it's the fruit of the Spirit. And if you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit in your life, there will be peace. This is a part of it. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace. Peace that God gives us. The fourth thing, we're to follow after peace. We're to follow after peace. Follow after peace. I'll give you a couple of verses on this. Romans chapter 14, verse 19. It says, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace." Follow after the things which make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify another. I think of these two ladies in the church at Philippi. They weren't following the things that make peace. They were out for each other. They were out for each other. I suspect that their conscience was seared, and they felt they were doing the right thing. Most people do. They think they're doing the right thing. Their conscience doesn't bother them. They may not have the peace of God, but their conscience doesn't bother them. And so they substitute the peace of God and think that their conscience is giving them the peace of God. And that's not true. You have to follow the things that make for peace. Follow those things. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 says, "Flee your youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." And then Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." So we got to pursue it. You got to actually run after it. It's a gift that God gives us, but you've got to Go after it. Follow after it. And you follow the things that make for peace. Not anger, not wrath, not jealousy, not envy. Those things don't lead to peace. You have to follow the things that lead to peace. All right, the fifth thing then is that this wisdom that we have, the peace, needs to be ours. And James chapter 3, verse 17 says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be persuaded, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." So we need that wisdom that God gives us to have this peaceable fruit that He's going to provide for us. And then sixth and finally, you have to let the peace of God rule in your heart. That's Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. You want to turn over there because I want to read a number of that. But Colossians 3, 15 says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts." That's a present active imperative there. Let it happen. Do it. "To which also you are called into one body, and be ye thankful." I'd like to read in its context so you get the full impact of that. Let me go begin reading with verse 12. I want to read verse 12 through verse 17 to you. Listen carefully, follow along as I read. "Put on therefore as the elect of God, and you are, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another." By the way, those are the things that you ought to be pursuing in your life. Those are the things that lead to peace. When we said pursue those things which lead to peace, these are the kind of things that we're talking about. "If any have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave, so also do you. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called into one body, and be thankful. Let the word of God dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." The peace of God rule in your heart. How are you going to do that? The context of that passage tells us how to do it. If you want to have the peace of God, these are things that you have to do. They'll follow you. Now, this peace, we have time. This peace transcends human understanding. Have you ever said to yourself, "Well, I don't know how they do it. I mean, I don't know how they handle that. It just seems so difficult." I've often said that. I don't know if I can handle a situation like some Christians handle situations. A parent loses a child, and I say, "How can they handle that? I could never handle that." Or if a spouse dies suddenly, and you say, how can you handle that? Cancer comes in to the family, and you say, how can they handle it? I don't think I could do that. And they have peace about it, and they're handling it, and they're dealing with it, and I don't understand that. Well, I've often said that, and I've often been told that that's part of grace. If it happened to you, then grace would come into your life, too, to deal with it. This peace that God gives us transcends understanding. It's beyond the ability for the human mind to grasp a hold of. It never has the capacity, never will have the capacity to understand the peace of God. It transcends all that. The word passes, huper echo, comes from two Greek words. Huper, which means over and above. Echo means to have or to hold. Thus, it means to have or to hold beyond and then to be superior. It's found five times in the New Testament. I want to take you to each one of these because it's interesting how they're translated. When we're talking about the peace of God that passes all understanding and how He translates that. Will you go with me in these verses? Will you turn, first of all, to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. Romans 13:1. This word is used in Romans 13:1. It says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Now the word that is translated passes in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, is the same word that's used in this verse, and it's translated higher. Higher. It's higher than human understanding. You got it? Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul used it in this epistle earlier. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes these words, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better," there's your word again, "better than yourselves." So this peace of God is better. It passes, it's superior, it's higher than anything that we can understand on a human plane. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. It's also used there. Philippians 3, 8. Paul writes these words, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of God." The knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, "for whom I suffer the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win him." The word excellency is used, the same word that's used back in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. And then finally, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, where Peter writes these words, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be of the king as supreme." There's your word again, supreme. Now what's interesting is that it's used 5 times in the New Testament. All right. Actually, 6 with the one that we're looking at. It's used in all of these. They're all present active participles. All present active participles. It's an ongoing thing. All right. The present tense in chapter 4, verse 7 that we're looking at signifies that this peace is a continual peace that the human mind cannot explain or rationalize. Why is that? Why can't we understand? Why does it pass our understanding? Anybody know? It's spiritual. It's supernatural. It's something that you can't produce in yourself. You can follow the instructions that I gave you and those 6 things that I gave you. Whoops, going the wrong way here. Follow those 6 things that I gave you. But it's still supernatural. It's a gift that God gives to us. God gives us this, and He tells us we need to be spiritually minded if we're going to grasp it. It passes human understanding. Can you understand it? See, saying that it passes all understanding doesn't mean that you can't understand it. I can relax in the peace of God. My conscience doesn't bother me. I'm in harmony with God's Word. I can relax in God's peace. And I know it. And you can say, I have the peace of God about this. So it's not beyond on understanding. It's beyond human understanding because it is a realm of the Spirit. It's in the realm of the supernatural. The word understanding is the word nous, N-O-U-S, nous. It means reason or mind or understanding. And then the little word all. Do you remember how I told you that when it's used in the singular, an adjective, it's used with a singular noun, it's all inclusive, it means it takes the whole realm up. When God said in Ephesians chapter 1 that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, remember I told you, that's all inclusive. When you were born again, God gave you the whole ball of wax. He gave you all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. You don't have to seek one of them. They're all yours. You have to learn about them. But the moment you were saved, God blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our position. That's where we're at. So when Paul says it passes all understanding, he's talking about all human understanding. There isn't one person from a human standpoint can understand the peace of God. It goes beyond that. Will you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul says, the natural man does not understand the things of God. He writes these words, but the natural man, that is the unsaved man, does not receive the things of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, when we're talking about the peace of God, which passes understanding, it can be spiritually discerned. It cannot be discerned by the natural mind. You cannot just decide, for instance, to know God. Man can't wake up one morning and say, I want to know God. He can search. He can go up in the highest mountain and meditate and can do all his acts, but he's not going to find God there. Will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, verse 27? See, God has to take the initiative in this whole plan. When you were saved, you didn't seek God, God sought you. When you were saved, you didn't choose God, God chose you. He took the initiative. Notice what it says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. He says, all things are delivered unto me by my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Spiritual truth and identity is given to us by the Son. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, I'll go back to that. Then I want to open. I don't have a minute, but let me do it very quickly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 says this, but we that are spiritual, or he that is spiritual, that is, he has the capacity now to discern all things. Doesn't mean he's going to discern all things. When you became a believer, you didn't discern all things. You discern things through understanding the Word of God. You discern things by walking in fellowship with Him, by being in the Spirit. So he that is spiritual has the capacity to discern all things, yet he himself is discerned of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now I want to give this to you very quickly. Do you bear with me a minute or two? All right, I've done this over and over again. I always draw a non-believer as a circle. And there are certain characteristics. And we look inside of man, and God reveals that there are certain things about man on the inside of him. You can't see it in the mirror. You have to look at it through the Word of God. And there are certain things. He has, first of all, he has personality. His intellect, emotion, and will. That's his personality. And everyone has a personality. The mind, the intellect is the mind, and it's a carnal mind. It does not understand spiritual things or spiritual truth. We also see in this circle that we have a diamond, which represents our old sin nature. Everyone is born into this world is born with an old sin nature. Everyone, except the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a conscience. He has a human spirit. He's a living soul that has been breathed in him. He also has, and on the right side I have Satan drawn in there, you can see him. He's on the inside. You are your father, the devil, when you're born in this world, and Satan energizes you from within. All the children of disobedience are energized by Satan. But when you become a believer, something happens, and you become a square, and your intellect is expanded, your emotions are, the capacity of your emotions expanded, the capacity of your will is understanding. The new mind, that part on the right, is capable of understanding spiritual things. I've gone over this 1,000 times with you, but it takes the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to combine that into the mind so that you understand spiritual truth. That's a combination. You still retain your old sin nature. You still have a conscience. You still are a living soul. You still have a human spirit. What happens to the old man? The old man was crucified on the cross. Romans 6:6. The old man was crucified. What is the old man? The old man is that which gives life to man. It's that through which Satan works to energize the intellect, the emotion, and will. Now that's gone. Now he's dead. Romans 6:6. Satan's on the outside. Satan cannot indwell a believer. So you retain. On the right side, you also have not only the new intellect, emotion, will, but you also have a divine nature. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit indwell you. Now, you have the capacity at this point to begin to understand spiritual things. You have the capacity. God has given you the faculty by which you can understand truth. You need to be taught, and it's the Holy Spirit that takes the Word of God and implants it in that new mind. He reveals the truth. You have the capability. You have the capability. As this process is going on, it's working on the conscience also, down at the bottom. As you're regenerating the new mind, that truth, the new mores are set, new environment, now you're in an environment with other believers, it begins to affect the way you think and the way you judge things, whether they're right and wrong. Now you begin to look at things the way the Word of God says. Now you look at things from God's vantage point, not from our own vantage point. Now I have to close there. I have a few more things I want to share with you on that, but I'll have to do that next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for the privilege we have of studying your Word. Thank you for the truth that you've given to us from that Word. We thank you for the possible effects of that Word on our conscience, on our life as we live it, as we learn it, and as we agree with it, and as we appropriate it. Father, it works in us that we begin to change the way we think. And as a man thinketh, so is he. So as we change the way we think, our life begins to change. The things that we used to do, we don't want to do anymore. The things that brought enjoyment to our life no longer bring us enjoyment, because our thinking has changed. And the more we change, the more we become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So we thank you for the promises that you've given us. We thank you for your Word. We'd ask, Lord, that you might minister to us in a very special way. Take these truths, weed out the chaff, but Father, implant in our minds the truth of God's Word. Things that we've studied this morning, help us to understand them, and we'll thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.